Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6 as we're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through this letter to the Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 through 15. As we consider the primary way to know whether you are a Christian or not, the primary way to gain full assurance of faith, which is through trusting in God's promises. So Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 through 15, hear the word of the Lord. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Amen. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray now by the power of your Spirit to illuminate this passage for us, that we would understand it, to understand the truth that's taught here, and not just to know it with head knowledge, but Lord, that you would apply it to our hearts, that you would stir our affections for the Lord Jesus, and that you would give us faith, give us eyes to see, give us full assurance of faith for those of us who are in Christ, and for those who are not, that you would expose their sins, that you would call them to yourself. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin this morning with an illustration from a book that I've used many times so far through the book of Hebrews. You probably already know what book I'm going to. Pilgrim's Progress. All right, so I'm going to start with another illustration from the book Pilgrim's Progress. You know, the book Pilgrim's Progress, outside of the Bible, is known for the book that's the most read in the English language. I think that may still be the case. It was definitely a case a century ago. Though it's a fictitious story of allegory, it illustrates some wonderful biblical truths. And the story I want to share this morning from Pilgrim's Progress is actually considered the most dark and most difficult part of the main character Christian's path and progress to the celestial city. And it's that of his imprisonment in Doubting Castle. Now, you may remember this story, but there's this castle, Doubting Castle. The owner of this castle was Giant Despair. He was a terrible giant. And he ends up capturing Christian and his friend Hopeful, and he locks them into his dungeon. This Doubting Castle. And every morning, Giant Despair would come to Doubting Castle with his club and beat Christian and Hopeful every morning mercilessly for a few days. And after beating them, he would advise them, dungeon. And at this point, Hopeful, his dear friend, encourages Christian to remember God's law against murder. He says, God says, thou shalt not murder, and self-murder is murder. And this encouragement kept Christian that night from taking his life, from doing the unthinkable. But then Giant Despair comes the next day. And this time, he takes them to the field outside the castle, and he shows them all the bones of the pilgrims that have gone before them, all of them that did not make it. Then he takes them back to the dungeon and beats them once more. That night, Christian and Hopeful, they go to the Lord in prayer. He says at midnight, they go to the Lord for help. They prayed until daybreak, and at daybreak, Christian breaks out into excitement because he remembers he's had this special key in his pocket the whole time. In his despair and pain, he's forgot that he had this key. He takes the key out, and the key actually is able to unlock every door in the castle and in the gate, and they're able to be freed. They're able to get back on the king's highway. Now, those who have read the Pilgrim's Progress, what's the name of that key? Any of the children know? What's the name of the key? Any adult knows? What was that? Yeah, promise. Hope's closed. Promise. The key of promise. It was promise. the promised key that opened all the doors to get out of the doubting castle and to escape giant despair. I mentioned this story not only because it's one of my favorite parts of Pilgrim's Progress, but mainly because it illustrates the same truth taught here in this passage this morning, which is the power of trusting in God's promises to drive out doubts and fears in the Christian life. Or another way to put it, trusting in God's promises is one of those grounds or ways to obtain full assurance of faith, to obtain certainty of your faith, of salvation. And it's not only one of the ways, but I believe it's the primary way of having a ground of full assurance of faith in the Christian life. If you remember last week, we looked at one of the other ways, grounds of obtaining full assurance of faith. It was bearing spiritual fruit. Though that one is important and really a part of gaining full assurance, I believe what we'll be looking at today, as the Puritans of old agree, that this is the primary and objective way of gaining full assurance, is by simply trusting in God's promises. Simply by looking to Christ and to His Word and trusting in Him and in them. And by doing so, it gives us strength. It assures us of our faith in Christ. And this is the main idea of our passage. Believers can gain full assurance of salvation by trusting in God's promises. And Abraham of old is an example of just doing that. So there's two parts to this passage. First, we'll look at the doctrine stated in verses 11 through 12. This doctrine of trusting in God's promises as a grounds of full assurance of hope, full assurance of faith. And then next in verses 13 through 15, we'll see a biblical illustration of this doctrine. We'll see Abraham actually gaining this full assurance of faith by trusting in God's promises. So we'll look at the doctrine stated in verses 11 through 12, and then the doctrine illustrated in verses 13 through 15 in Abraham's life. All right, so let's begin by looking at this doctrine of trusting in God's promises as a way of gaining assurance, certainty of being a Christian. Look at verses 11 through 12 with me. It says this, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have this full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Our passage here begins with the conjunction word "and," reminding us that these verses, 11 through 12, are connected to the previous verses, 9 through 10. And really, all of verses 9 through 20, really, this whole passage is about one topic, this topic of full assurance of faith, full assurance of hope. It's all about this beautiful, wonderful doctrine of gaining full assurance of salvation for the Christian. If you remember, the doctrine of full assurance of faith is the teaching that Christians can obtain certainty and surety of being Christians, of being saved. The doctrine of full assurance teaches that every Christian has access to this, to know that they are in Christ and Christ is theirs. A Christian can have confidence in this life that you are truly saved. This is a doctrinal truth that's not only unique among Protestants, but it's specifically a Reformed doctrine. We looked at that a few weeks ago. But one of the examples is that our Reformed confessions of the 16th and 17th centuries devoted a whole chapter to this doctrine of full assurance. Actually, the confession we have as a church that we confess together, the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, devotes a whole chapter to this doctrine. And the whole chapter, in that chapter, this passage, Hebrews chapter 6, is cited twice to be a proof text of that particular doctrine. And as Baptists, we really borrowed this chapter from the Westminster Confession of Faith. But let me read one of the paragraphs from it, just because it's so beautifully written, I can't really say it any better. And it's concerning the grounds, the ways to obtain full assurance. Let me read this complete paragraph. And it's really good as we consider this grounds of assurance, of trusting in God's promises. It reads this, the quote begins, "This certainty, this full assurance, is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but on infallible assurance of faith, founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, upon the inward evidences of those graces unto which these promises are made, and of the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. I mention this because in this paragraph, the Puritans, these our forefathers, listed three ways of gaining full assurance. The first one was trusting in God's divine promises of salvation. That's what we'll be looking at today. The second one was the inward evidences of the Holy Spirit. We looked at that last week, bearing spiritual fruit. And the last one they list is the inner testimony of the Spirit to our spirits, which is taught in places like Romans 8 and Psalm 35. We actually looked at Psalm 35 a couple of nights ago in our Wednesday night prayer meeting. But I mentioned this confession, this paragraph, because it's wonderfully written. But also it shows that this doctrine that's taught here in Hebrews chapter 6 is one that has a rich history within the Reformed Church, one that we confess as a church. But it's not only a doctrine from history, but it's one taught here clearly in Hebrews chapter 6. Like I said, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 20 is cited twice in that paragraph I just read as proof text for this doctrine of full assurance and its grounds. All right, so with that said, let's look at this passage, specifically how it teaches concerning full assurance and the promises of God. Look at verses 11 through 12 again. It says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And here the "and" begins by building upon the previous grounds of assurance in verses 9 through 10, which was bearing spiritual fruit. One way you can know whether or not you're a Christian, that you can examine your own heart, is by inspecting if there's any spiritual fruit that's born from it. That good trees bear good fruit. We looked at that last week. Bad trees bear bad fruit. Those who are converted, regenerated, saved, those who have the Spirit bear the fruit of the Spirit. And those are the one of the ways in which you can examine your own heart to see whether or not you are in Christ. In the case of the church of Jerusalem, to whom Paul is writing to here in this letter, the spiritual fruit that they bore, that he saw, was that agape love for one another within the church body, a sacrificial love for the church. But Paul doesn't just stop there in verse 10, calling them to inspect their spiritual fruit. He adds this part. He says, and they are to have earnestness, to have this full assurance of hope that comes through faith and patience in inheriting the promises of God. They're to inspect their fruit and trust in God's promises. By having both of those, you'll bolster your assurance of faith. You'll have full assurance of hope. And notice the language in verse 11. Paul's desire for them is to have earnestness in having and obtaining this full assurance of hope. Really meaning assurance of faith. Knowing that you know that you're in Christ is not some take it or leave it doctrine or sort of thing to have in the Christian life. But Christians, we should be seeking after it earnestly. We shouldn't be content in not having it. You know, going back to the Pilgrim Progress illustration. Now there you could say Paul is saying you should not be content in being trapped in the castle of doubt, in the doubting castle spiritually. But instead, you should be seeking a way out spiritually. No, he makes a contrast in verse 12. He says, you can either be sluggish when it comes to the faith, you can be lazy spiritually in the Christian life, or you can be imitators of those who have gone before us in trusting in God's promises. And then the Bible says at the end of verse 12, it says, those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Meaning those who trust God's promises. Now, I love the contrast. What's the opposite of spiritual laziness? You would think it's a lot of spiritual work. But actually what this passage says, the contrast of spiritual laziness is actually simply faith. It's simply patience. It's simply endurance. It's simply trusting and waiting upon the promises of God. Now you may ask, what does it look like? How can simply trusting in God's promises bring full assurance of faith? You know, inspecting one's spiritual fruit, you can see how that could tell you if you're a Christian or not, that if you're acting in a way that a Christian acts. But what about this? How can simply trusting in God's promises bring full assurance of faith? It doesn't sound like much to do. Well, it does, because it reminds us the way in which we enter the Christian life. How were you saved, Christian? Were you saved by your spiritual fruit? Was there some great work in which you did in which God would accept you? No, how were you saved? By simply trusting in God's promises in the Lord Jesus. You called upon his name. You repented of your sins and trusted that by repenting of your sins, God would be faithful to forgive you of your sins in Christ Jesus. That by faith in Christ, you would be justified. You would be declared righteous. You would be reconciled unto God. Think about it. That's how one is saved, is by faith alone. And faith alone in Christ to save us from our sins. Trusting God's promises to forgive us, to forgive those who repent and believe. Salvation then is simply trusting God's promises, trusting his word, that he'll do what he says. Therefore, one of the ways in which God has chosen to bring about assurance of faith for Christians is by reminding them once again to look to Christ and to trust in his promises. So if you're here and you're struggling, if you're in doubting castle, so to speak, and you're struggling with doubts of your faith, if you're really a Christian or not, I want you to ask yourself, am I trusting in God's promises in Christ? Am I resting and receiving alone Christ as he is offered in the gospel? Am I trusting in God's promises? If you can say yes, you can say there's a lot of other ways in which I fell, but I know, I believe that Christ died for me. Not just like we read in our confession. It's not that he died for his sins generally and died for the sins of those folks, but he died for the sins, he died for my sins. And I trust that he will save me. He will forgive me of my sins because of the repentance and faith that he has granted. If you can say that, then you should be fully assured of your salvation, that you are in Christ Jesus. For your salvation is not based upon your works, your fruit, but based upon Christ and his works. You know, this is why the Puritans of old and our Baptist forefathers said that this is the primary grounds of assurance. Not looking primarily to our fruit, though that's one of the ways, that's a secondary way of gaining assurance. But they would say the primary way is not looking to ourselves of our fruit, but looking to Christ and his promises and clinging to them. For it's primarily focused upon Christ and his promises. And I think the Puritans and our Baptist forefathers were right in this, to adapt a phrase from Robert Murray McShane in terms of assurance. For every look you take, for every 10 looks, or for every look you take in expecting your fruit to gain full assurance, I would encourage you to take 10 looks to Christ and his promises to gain full assurance. For that's where you'll be reminded that that's how you are saved, brought into faith. Full assurance in a believer's life comes when the believer takes God's word by faith and is fully persuaded that God has the power to do that which he has promised to do. You know, as we think of the assurance of faith, you don't get that by just having positive thinking, or as some people say, naming and claiming it type theology, but it's by biblical thinking. Biblical thinking, or you could say biblical optimism, is knowing and trusting in God's promises. Actually, this past week, I got a phone call from a fellow pastor who was going through a very difficult trial in his life. And he asked me, he said, can I maybe be too optimistic in this specific predicament I'm in, that he was in? And I told him that there's really a difference between just simple optimism and then biblical optimism of trusting in God's promises, right? You know, where's Saul? You're here today. Did he walk out? I know you might be optimistic that the LSU Tiger baseball team might win the World Series, right? You might have optimism of that, but that's not a promise found in God's word, right? That's just simple optimism just to have. But then there's biblical optimism. Biblical optimism when you have a promise in God's word. And there you can be optimistic that God will bring that about, right? Right? You can look to God's word and say, as a Christian, God has promised that he will keep me to the end and bring me into glory. That's not just optimism. That's reality. That's being realistic. That's biblical optimism. You can bank on that promise, for God has said it and he will do it. You can't be too optimistic more than God's promises. Therefore, biblical optimism is when we trust God's word and his promises. This brings great assurance. You can say full assurance of faith. It produces biblical and holy optimism in the Christian life. You know, Charles Spurgeon of old said this about the promises of God. It's a little bit longer of a quote, but it's a wonderful quote. He says this. He says, the promises of God are to the believer an inexhaustible mine of wealth. They are to him an armory containing all manner of offensive and defensive weapons. Blessed is he who has learned to enter into the sacred arsenal, to put on the breastplate and the helmet, to lay his hand upon the spear and the sword. The promises of God are to the believer a surgery in which he will find all manner of restoratives and blessed elixirs. He shall find therein, in God's promises, an ointment for every wound, a cordial for every faintness, a remedy for every disease. Blessed is he who is well skilled in the heavenly pharmacy and knows how to lay hold on the healing virtues of the promises of God. The promises are to the Christian a storehouse of food. The promises of God to the Christian are the Christian's Magna Carta of liberty. They are the title deeds of the heavenly estate. Happy is he by trusting God's promises. And that's Abraham of old. Look at verses 13 through 15 with me. Then we're told this. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he has no greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Now there is one person in the Old Testament, one Old Testament saint that embodied faith, that was a man of faith. Who would it be? Abraham, right? I mean, he's mentioned time and time again in the New Testament as exemplifying faith. Think Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 5, Galatians chapter 3, James chapter 2. Here, Hebrews chapter 6. Later on, Hebrews chapter 11. Anytime faith needed an illustration from church, from redemptive history, the New Testament author would go to Abraham. And God's promise to Abraham began all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, or verses 2 through 3. The Bible says this. God says, and I will make you, Abraham, a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here, Abraham hears this wonderful promise given to him by God. And at this time, when he's promised this great nation, how old is Abraham at this time in Genesis chapter 12? He is 75 years old. And how many children does Abraham have at this time? None. And God is promising him not just a child or a family. He's promising him a great nation, families of families. Abraham would not give birth to a child through his wife Sarah until he would be 100 years old. 25 years after the promise is given. It's not like the promise was completely fulfilled. He just got the first glimpse of the promise 25 years later. For Sarah gives birth to the promised son, to Isaac, his first child through Sarah. Now, when you think on those 25 years between the promise and the birth of Isaac, what characterized Abraham through those 25 years? If you remember the story of Abraham, is it faith or is it unbelief? Really, if you look at those chapters, it's actually, he's really marked by unbelief in those times in between, those 25 years in between. He's actually not filled with, doesn't seem like he has great assurance. Instead, in between those 25 years, he's lying. He's trying to bring about God's promises by his own works through Hagar. But if you read our passage closely, you'll see there's a specific time in Abraham's life that's being referred to, a specific time when he trusts in God's promises. And there's two clues given here in our passage of exactly when he gains this full assurance, you could say, when he obtained this promise. First, it's when God swore by himself. For there's no one greater for God to swear than himself. And second, we're told the promise that God gives, which is, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Now, who knows when this was given? This swearing of God by himself and then this promise given. It's actually one place in the scriptures that the Apostle Paul here is actually quoting. It's Genesis chapter 22, the sacrifice of Isaac. So turn there with me. Turn to Genesis chapter 2 with me. Because here is really the context of this illustration of Abraham's trusting in God's promises. Genesis chapter 22. You know this story. At this time, Isaac is probably 15 years old, which makes Abraham about 115 by this time. And God calls on Abraham to sacrifice his promised son, Isaac. The one he waited for 25 years to be born. One who's almost a full-fledged adult. He's 15. He's a young man. He's almost getting to the point where he can get married and have kids and that great nation can start forming. But God calls Abraham to take that young boy, take him to Mount Moriah, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. What a command of the Lord. Can you imagine a more difficult command than this? As a father, I can't. And the Bible says in the next verse, says this, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the word for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And as Abraham and his precious son Isaac is walking up the mountain, what does Isaac ask? Father, I see the fire. I see the wood. But where's the offering? Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answers, God will provide. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Then as they arrive to the top of the mountain, Abraham begins building the altar. He then lays down the wood. And after he lays down the wood, he binds his son, young Isaac, and places him upon that altar, upon the top of the wood. And then the Bible says Abraham takes out his knife, reaches out, lifts it up, ready to slaughter his son. And the angel of the Lord appears and tells him not to lay a hand on this boy. The angel says this, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then in the Lord's sovereign providence, right when Abraham lifts his eyes, what does he see? A ram caught in the thicket. A ram to take the place of Isaac as a burnt offering. I think it's this story specifically that Paul is calling us to remember here in Hebrews chapter 6. specifically here in this passage in verses 13 through 15, because it's here we see not only the faith of Abraham, but we see the grounds, the evidences of his full assurance of faith. For a man to do what Abraham did that day on Mount Moriah, you must be one who had full assurance, full confidence, full surety in God's promises. Consider Abraham's trust in God's promises on that day at this point in his life. He was willing to sacrifice his only son on the altar of God because God had commanded it. And even by doing so, he still trusted in God's promises. Now you would think, how could Abraham trust in God's promise that a nation would come through his family if the one he's about to sacrifice is the only hope to the fruition of that promise coming to be? Actually, we're giving some divine commentary later in the book of Hebrews. So let's skip ahead. Go to Hebrews chapter 11 with me. We're actually told the thought process of Abraham. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. The Bible says this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And then we're told this in verse 19. He, Abraham, considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. You know, I love this. The Bible says Abraham, at this point, when he's about to obey this command of the Lord, considered that, well, if I obey this command and God also fulfills his promises, maybe Isaac will be sacrificed and then God will raise him from the dead. And that's the way in which I obey God's command and he keeps his promise. And what's amazing about this is guess how many resurrections have happened up until this point in human history? Zero. None. But Abraham knew the power of God, and he trusted in his promises. He said, I may not know how this will all shake out, but I know I need to obey God's command, and I know I need to trust in his promise. So I'm going to trust him and let the Lord sort it out and fulfill his promise however he would like. For Abraham, here we see a great assurance of faith. Him having this great assurance of faith at the age of 115 years old, considering what the Lord may do, that Isaac would be sacrificed, but God could raise him from the dead. That's what it means to trust in God's promises, church. That's the example given before us. It means even when everything appears to seem to go against the fulfillment of God's promise, what are we to do? Trust it and obey his commands. For God is faithful. He's trustworthy. That's really the next part of this section in Hebrews chapter 6. It's based upon the character and trustworthiness of God to keep his promises. And church, it's this sort of trusting in God's promises that only comes by way of a full assurance of faith. You know, I think, you know, Abraham, would 75-year-old or 100-year-old Abraham would he have done something like this? Would he have done something like this in Genesis chapter 16 or Genesis chapter 20? I don't think so. We saw what he would do. He would lie about Sarah. He would go into Hagar to try to bring about God's promises his own way. But here, by Genesis 22, by the age of 115, he has full assurance. I think there you can see the difference between a believer without assurance and one with it. By comparing Abraham with Genesis 16 to Genesis 22 here, or Abraham from Genesis 20 to Abraham here of Genesis 22. So I ask you, do you want to have this same sort of faith that Abraham had of old to sacrifice his only son Isaac? Well, it's this faith only produced by one who has full assurance of hope until the end. And I want to ask you this question. Do you trust in God's promises? Do you really believe them to be true? Or do you simply just read over them and just like any other words in a book? Do you read God's promises and think of them more as, you know, like Disney fairy tales or fortune cookies where it sounds great, it might happen, it's what we need to hope for? Or do you see them to be real, true, abiding promises that the faithful God has said and will bring about? Now, do you really want to know if you're a Christian? Do you really want to have assurance of being truly saved? The answer is simple. Do you trust in God's promises? Have you called upon His name? Do you believe that if you call upon God's name in Christ to be saved, that He will save you? Have you done that? If so, then you are a Christian. You should be fully assured of that. And to call upon the name of the Lord doesn't mean just saying some sinner's prayer, after someone. To call upon the name of the Lord to be saved means you have humbled yourself. You see yourself as a great sinner. And then you see Christ as the only one who can save you. And you can see that it was His life that He lived in your place and His death upon the cross that you deserved, dying for your sins. Have you trusted in Christ alone for salvation? If so, then you are a Christian. We don't have to make it more complicated than that. And if you are here and you're a Christian and you're thinking, I do believe I'm a Christian, I think I've trusted in the promises of God, but I find myself in a doubting castle. I find myself where giant despair is just beating me every night, where I'm plagued by a lack of assurance of faith, doubting my own faith, doubting the faith. And you're here and thinking, how can I get out of this dungeon, this pit of despair? Well, I want to encourage you, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, find that key that God has already given you. And what is that key? It's the promises of God in Christ for your salvation. Look to the key. Look to God's promises in Christ Jesus. Look to Christ and His Word. And by doing so, those doubts and fears and anxieties will go away, will flee. And you'll have full assurance of faith. Doesn't mean it won't come back again. When you're doubting and going through a difficult season again. But it does mean when you cling to God's promises, when you trust in them, when you know them and cling to them and truly believe them, God, by the power of His Spirit, takes away those doubts and anxieties and worries. You know, it's interesting. There's a scene earlier in the book Pilgrim's Progress of another man imprisoned. It's the man in the iron cage. He's not as well known as the story of Doubting Castle and Giant Despair. But we're told of this man who's in this iron cage. And he's a professed Christian, we're told. Yet he's trapped in this iron cage. And we're told that this man is full of despair. And when Christian meets him, he asks him, he says, why won't you get out? Christian reminds him, he says, Christ is merciful. The Son is merciful. He has pity on sinners like you. Why don't you get out of this cage? And this is the man replies in the book, Pilgrim's Progress. The man in the iron cage says this: I have crucified Christ to myself afresh. I have despised His person. I have despised His righteousness. I have counted His blood an unholy thing. I have done despite to the Spirit of grace. Therefore, I have shut myself out of all the promises. And there now remains to me nothing but threatenings, dreadful threatenings, fearful threatenings of certain judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour me as an adversary. And then Christian leaves this man in despair. Well, did you notice he said he was shut up to what? to the promises of God. And actually, you could probably even tell by the language of this man in the iron cage. The author, John Bunyan, wanted this man in the iron cage to be a picture of an apostate. One that we, you know, the same thing we looked at in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. That almost Christian who abandons the faith. But I want to take a step back and think, what's the difference between the man in the iron cage and Christian in Doubting Castle? What's the difference between an apostate and a Christian? I'll say it's the promises of God. Trusting in the promises of God. The man in the iron cage shut himself out of the promises of God. Would not believe them. By doing so, he has sealed his fate as an apostate. But the Christian can be in prison, can have doubts as well, but the Christian clings to God's promises, to that key, the only way to get out of despair. The difference between the two isn't that one man was better than the other. Even today, the difference between an apostate and a true Christian is not that one is smarter or better or more intelligent. The difference is one trusts in the promises of God and the other doesn't. Therefore, I want to close by asking you this question. I've asked it multiple times, but have you trusted in the promises of God? Do you trust them now? Do you even know the promises of God? And most importantly, have you trusted in the promises of God in salvation in the Lord Jesus? See, the story of the sacrifice of Isaac ultimately points to the greater sacrifice of the greater only Son, that begotten Son, the only begotten Son of the Father, God the Son incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus. God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes upon him shall not perish but have everlasting life. What a precious promise. And guess what? Christ did die for our sins upon the cross. And he was resurrected from the dead as Abraham had imagined would happen one day with some son. It just wasn't Isaac. It was his later son, the greater son, the Lord Jesus, who would be raised not only for Abraham's justification, but for ours too. Now, do you believe that good news, Christian? Do you believe this wonderful promise of God? If so, then you can be assured that you are in Christ. You have had your sins forgiven. Not only assured of salvation in Christ today, but you can have full assurance, as verse 11 says, full assurance of hope to make it to the end, to make it to glory, to feast in the house of Zion, and to be with God forever in the new heavens and new earth. For those whom God saves, he keeps to the end. And if you're here and you've never trusted in the promises of God for salvation, what is stopping you from doing so? Why be locked up in a cage and enslaved to sin when you can be free, when you can have liberty from your sin? Why wait? Why not come to Christ today by faith? Why not trust and believe upon Christ and his death on the cross for sinners like you? Don't wait another day. Don't be like that man in the iron cage who never comes to Christ. But be like Christian and hopeful. That you might be in the doubting castle. You might be beaten by despair. But that you trust in God's promises. And by doing so, you make a way out. So come to Christ today by faith. May today be the day of salvation. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of your promises that we find throughout Scripture. Even the promises that you gave to Abraham are ultimately fulfilled in Christ and that we get to partake in. That city in which he was looking to, that nation, that country, that land in which he was looking to is ultimately fulfilled in the heavenly country, the heavenly city one day that you will bring down from heaven. And Lord, I pray that you would make us a people who cling to your promises. Do not forget the key of promise, but have it around our necks. Have it around our hearts. As when we go about life and go through affliction and pain and persecution and difficulty and despair, Lord, that we would not wait, but that we would take your promises, believe upon them, and by doing so, obtaining full assurance of faith, full confidence and surety to take on whatever you have ordained before us. That those times in which we cannot trace your hand in our life, we can trust in your grace and in your goodness and in your promises. We pray that you would bring about this faith. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to believe, and wills to obey. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.